Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And let's read, we'll read John 19 from verse 28 to verse 30. John 19 from verse 28 to verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that we can come to the scriptures and we can ask you to help us to understand these most glorious and blessed words. Lord, could any more precious words be spoken than the words that our Savior cried just before he died, "It is finished." And Lord, we tremble at these words, because in these words there is an ocean of truth. And we fear, Lord, that we will only come and understand something of the surface of these words. So I pray, Lord, that these words would pierce our hearts and that they would remain in us long after the preaching of your word, and that they would cause us to meditate, and that meditation would end in worship, and that we would glorify you and know you, and that we would be more conformed to your image. Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit in this most solemn and wonderful privilege. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, beloved, these words from the cross are second last words that our Lord speaks. There's only one more thing our Lord will say after these words, "It is finished." And if we think about what we've been looking at with regards to the seven words or seven sayings of Christ on the cross, we focused, at least for the last two of those sayings, on the tragedy of the cross. But now this morning, I want us to focus on the triumph of the cross. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we could rightly say that those were words of desolation. Those were words of desolation. And in his words, "I thirst," we hear our Savior crying out in what we could call lamentation. But now, these words, "It is finished," literally are words of jubilation. And so, if we look at the cross and we think about what Jesus is saying here, the cross of Christ had two great sides to it. On the one side, on the one hand, the cross showed profound depths of humiliation. Humiliation that we can never understand. At least we will never this side of the grave, and I think that even in glory we will never plumb the depths of it. But here we also see, not only on the one side humiliation, but we also see the goals and the aspirations of the incarnation coming to fruition. And these words, "it is finished," speak of the consummation of our Lord's mission. That mission that forms the very basis of our salvation. If you were to look at the word "it is finished," in the original, it's one word. It's one word. But in that one word is wrapped up the gospel of God. Quite literally, Jesus on the cross, when he said "it is finished," he literally said, "finished. Finished." And so in that one word is found the glorious ground of all of our hope, of all of our assurance. These words, "it is finished," this great purpose of God in the history of man was now completed. It was now fulfilled. If you think about the gospel, from the beginning, God had one united purpose. And the sacrificial work of the Savior completed, brought to a glorious and wonderful crescendo. That work completed. The only thing that needed to happen now was that our Savior had to give up His Spirit. Now when we think of the words, "it is finished," I'm sure in our minds and our hearts we have many questions. What did Jesus really mean when He said "it is finished"? Well, there are several things I want to share with you today. And I have an outline so you can follow with me. The first thing I want to say these words meant when Jesus said "it is finished" is they meant that all prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation and His death were completed. In fact, if you think about the immediate thought of the context, that's why I read a few verses, because when you look at verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the vinegar, He said, "it is finished." Now, centuries beforehand, the prophets of God had described step by step the humiliation and the suffering which the coming Savior would endure. One by one, in everything that Jesus had done, these had been fulfilled, wonderfully, gloriously fulfilled, fulfilled to the very letter. Think about some of these prophecies, and we don't have time to go through all of them. But had prophecy declared that He should be the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. Matthew tells us He was born of a woman. Galatians tells us He was born of a woman. Had prophecy foretold that His mother should be a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. It was literally fulfilled, Matthew 1:18. That He should be the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. It was fulfilled, Matthew 1:1. That He would come as a direct descendant from David's line, 2 Samuel 7:12. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 verse 3, that's exactly who He was. Prophecy had said that He should be named before He was born, Isaiah 49 verse 1. Luke tells us that's exactly what happened. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5 verse 2. That was the very birthplace of our Savior. Prophecy had warned that His birth would bring great sorrowing to a great many people in Jeremiah 31 verse 15. And here around the cross, we see Jesus' mother in terrible angst. It was fulfilled, Matthew 27 verse 14 to 18. Had prophecy referred to the flight or the fleeing into Egypt and the return to Palestine, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 and Isaiah 49 verse 3 and 6, it came to pass, Matthew 2 verse 14 to 15. Prophecy had told that there would be one, namely John the Baptist, who would go ahead and prepare His way. Malachi 3 verse 1. That's exactly what happened. In prophecy, we are told of the Messiah that He would be poor and needy. Psalm 40 verse 17. What does our Savior say to us? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Prophecy had described him as one who would quiet the storm. Psalm 107, verse 29. This is exactly what we see him do. Prophecy had foretold his triumphal entry in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It came to pass, friends. He was despised. Prophesied about his despising in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was rejected by the Jews. Isaiah 8, verse 14. He was hated without cause. Psalm 69, verse 4. His life and death testified to the truth of these prophecies in every way. Everything that was spoken of him had taken place. Every aspect of his humiliation was foretold in the scriptures. He was betrayed by a familiar friend. His disciples forsook him. They were false witnesses. The only thing that was left to take place was that our Lord was to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. But everything else had now been fulfilled. Just before he cries, "It is finished," he cried, "I thirst." And then after taking the vinegar, everything was accomplished. Think about this for a moment. We put a great deal of stock, beloved, and I'm talking about we, I mean the church in general, about the excruciating suffering of Christ on the cross physically. And I'm not here to minimize that. It was incredibly awful suffering that Jesus endured. But we must once again never lose sight of the fact that Jesus was in complete control at every point. Because look at him here. He evaluates the entire scope of the prophetic word and he sees its full realization. And only when every prophecy is fulfilled does he cry, "It is finished." Now let me say one more thing before I move on from this first thing. If it was so of his first coming, that every prophecy was fulfilled to its exact detail, literally fulfilled to its exact detail, how much more do you think every detail concerning his second coming will be fulfilled? Oh, beloved, we have every reason to be confident in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he said he will do when he returns, he will do. And so, when we hear the words, "It is finished," we know that our Lord is talking about all of those prophecies concerning himself. They are all fulfilled regarding his death, his life and his death. But when we hear these words, "It is finished," we also understand that here we see the completion of his suffering. Beloved, can you and I ever know the depths of Jesus' suffering? Again, men can try and grasp at his suffering by looking at his physical suffering, but can we ever understand the full depths of the spiritual suffering Jesus endured? There is a great mystery, but we can be sure that he suffered physically and mentally and spiritually, and that he endured to the end. He did not turn away. He did not stop believing. He trusted in God to the end. And in fact, the scriptures rightly describe him as the man of sorrows, suffering at the hands of men, suffering at the hands of Satan, at the hands of God, pain inflicted upon him by his enemies and his friends alike. From the very beginning of his life, the cross loomed large upon his path. In fact, if you go to the Psalms, and this is one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, when you study them with an eye to see the sufferings of Christ, you see them everywhere. But in the Psalms, we have these words, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." What a picture this sheds even on our Savior's early years on his years as a child. Now, we don't know what the future holds for us. We don't even know what the next day holds for us, what the next hour holds for us. But Jesus knew the end from the beginning. That is why it's so wrong-headed of us to think this was the only time Jesus suffered was on the cross. No, his whole life was comprised of suffering. Think about it. When he was at the marriage feast of Cana and he turned the water into wine, he solemnly declared to the people, he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Nicodemus stole away and came to him in the middle of the night in secrecy. And the most important thing Jesus sets before him is that "I will be lifted up. The lifting of the Son of Man will take place." When John and James came to Jesus and they were asking him to sit in the place of honor at his coming in the kingdom, what's his concern? He asks them, "Can you bear the cup which I have to drink? Can you endure the baptism which I must be baptized in?" Of course they couldn't. What about when Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? In John chapter 6, our Lord's immediate thought is to the cross. He tells him, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day." And in the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah stood with our Lord, what was it to speak of? His life had been laid out. His obedience had been complete. He had done all things. Technically speaking, Christ had completed, fulfilled all righteousness. Now all he needed to do was to atone for the sins of his people. But what was on his mind? His death. The death he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke 9:31. But now the suffering is ended. That from which his soul recoiled when he was staring into the cup, the Lord had bruised him. Man and the devil had done their worst. The cup had been drained to its dregs. The awful storm of God's wrath had broken upon him. The darkness was ended. The sword of divine justice, as one man said, has been sheathed. The wages of sin had been paid, and the prophecies of his suffering were all fulfilled. The cross had been endured, the curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Divine holiness had been satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. And with a cry of triumph, a loud cry which reverberated throughout the entire universe, the Savior exclaims, "Finished!" The humiliation and the shame, the suffering and the agony, they're gone, friends, they're past. Never again shall he experience pain. Never again will our Savior endure the contradiction and the hostility of sinners against himself. Never again will he be in the hands of Satan. Never again shall the light of God's presence be hidden from him. Beloved, is this not a precious word? Blessed be God, that is all, it is all finished. And so all these prophecies concerning himself and his death are completed. His suffering is completed. The very purpose of the incarnation is completed. You know, when we look at the work of the triune God, Scripture gives us some indication that the Father does a particular work, and the Son does a particular work, and the Spirit does a particular work. Each of the persons of the Trinity have a work to do. But let me say, like the persons themselves, it's not always easy to distinguish between their respective works. God the Father is especially concerned in the government of the world. He is concerned in the planning of redemption. He rules over all the works of his hand. God the Son is especially concerned in the work of redemption, in the carrying out of this glorious plan. He was the one who came here to die for sinners. God the Spirit applies these things. God the Spirit brings the Scriptures, gives the Scriptures, and brings men to holiness and sanctification. But here we are concerned with the Lord's work, the Lord Jesus. He came to this earth, and His work was clearly defined and committed to. This is what He says in John chapter 5, verse 36. This was what consumed His attention. I have a greater witness than that of John. He's talking to the Jews. When they say to Him, who is your witness? Who bears witness for you? And He says, I've come to do the will of my Father. For the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do. And when we go to John 17, and we think of our Savior's great high priestly prayer, these are the words Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. John 17, verse 4. The very mission with which the Father had sent the Son into the world is accomplished. It is finished. Now, it wasn't finished until He breathed His last, but that was just an instant ahead. And in anticipation of it, He cries, it is finished. This work is done. This divinely given task is performed. And what a glorious task it was, friends. A work more honorable and momentous than was ever entrusted to any man or angel. This work had been completed. That for which He had left heaven's glory, that for which He had taken up the form of a servant, that for which He had remained upon the earth 33 years to do, that was now completed, consummated. There was nothing that needed to be added. No wonder Jesus, or no wonder the author of Hebrews, the apostle says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. A glorious work was now finished. It had now been perfected. Nothing needed to be added to it. That's why, beloved, when we come and we embrace Christ, but then we think we've got to add our own religion and our own traditions and we just utterly, utterly ruin that work. It is a perfect work. Of course, it is true that the Savior had been by wicked hands crucified and slain, yet He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Everything that seemed to be going wrong, everything that seemed to be coming apart, was actually part of the plan of God. When you look at this work from a human point of view, you could think to yourself, everything that you would think that there would be all this victory, but it seemed to be that at every point Jesus was failing. But He wasn't, friends. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Nevertheless, in the book of Acts we read, it was to do what God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. In the incarnation, God was accomplishing His glorious purpose. God's plans cannot be thwarted. His counsels must stand. He is almighty, and His purposes cannot be overthrown. And beloved, when all of time is wound up and God's purposes have been fully consummated, when everything has been done which before He determined should be done, then again it will be said, it is finished. Not only is the atonement, and not only is the incarnation accomplished, atonement is accomplished. in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said this, "I came here to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "And God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under law." He was manifested to take away our sin. And all this involved the cross, friends. The lost, which he came to seek, could only be found there in the place of death and under the condemnation of God. Sinners could be saved only by him taking their place and bearing their iniquities. Those who were under the law could only be redeemed by another fulfilling its requirements and suffering its curse. Our sins could only be taken away and blotted out by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. You see, friends, the demands of the justice of God needed to be met. The requirements of God's holiness needed to be satisfied. That awful debt that we incurred had to be paid. And here on the cross, when Jesus cries, "It is finished," he had done it perfectly, once and for all. Think about the Old Testament. We've done a study in the different feasts and the different offerings. Think about how all of those types look forward to that which Jesus accomplished. Think of the tabernacle and its rituals and what it foreshadowed, that of which so many of God's prophets had spoken. All of that was accomplished. The covering for sin and its shame, typified as it were by the animal skin with which the Lord clothed our first parents, that was now provided. There was a more excellent sacrifice typified by Abel's lamb that had now been offered. There was a shelter from the storm of divine judgment typified by the Ark of Noah that was now supplied. Remember Abraham and the offering up of Isaac. Remember what God said, "I will provide a lamb." That was now done, friends. What about the picture of the avenging angel, typified by the shed blood of the Passover lamb? That was now wonderfully fulfilled. The antidote for the serpent's bite, when Moses had to put a bronze serpent up on a pole once again. That perfect remedy for sin had been accomplished. What about the rock with Moses and the fountain that came from it? All of these were foreshadows, and Christ was the substance. What was made an end of, friends? What was made an end of? When Jesus says it is finished, what does he mean? What was made an end of? Our sins and our guilt. What was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirements of the law. Jesus accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. What was finished? The making of atonement. And beloved, how do we know this was accomplished? Well, Jesus says it is finished. But in the scriptures we have four wonderful signs given to us by God that prove this. Think of the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. No one had ever seen that veil torn. It was torn from top to bottom. There was a new and living way open to God. Think of the resurrection. Christ raised from the dead, which was proof positive that God had accepted his sacrifice. No wonder Paul says, if there's no resurrection, folks, we're all playing games. None of this nonsense. Well, it doesn't really matter if he was physically resurrected or not. He's raised in my heart. That's a lot of nonsense. He was raised, physically raised from the dead. Think about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to apply the graces, to produce in us those virtues and the benefits of Christ's atoning death. It is finished. All of that, friends, all of that work of atonement, all that the holy God required had been done. Nothing was left for the sinner to add. It is a challenge for us to live in this world, in this veil of tears, friends. Our faith is tried on every side, and we are often tempted, both from without and from within. But what a relief it is for us to think of these words, "It is finished. It is done." This is the basis of all our hope. This is the source of our confidence. This is the place we go to, and God gives us assurance. Let me hurry on. Not only do we see the completion of his suffering, the purpose of the incarnation is accomplished. Not only is the atonement accomplished, but this also means the end of our sins. This also means the end of our sins. The sins of the believer, all of them were transferred to the Savior. In fact, the scripture says this in Isaiah 53 verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, beloved, if God then laid our iniquities on Christ, what does that mean? There is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They are no longer on me. Yes, I have remaining sin, residual sin that I'm still struggling with here on this earth. That Adamic nature remains in the believer till death or till Christ returns. Should he come before we die? But sin has been dealt with. And when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus, he receives him as his Lord and as his Master. He is no longer under condemnation. Sin is no longer held to his account, because Christ has borne it all in his body, since past, present, and future. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no penalty of sin. The penalty of sin was carried out on Christ. Because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the guilt and the condemnation and the penalty of our sins was transferred to our substitute. My sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to me. Friends, we also see here the fulfillment of the law's requirements. Every one of us by nature are condemned under the law. And the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. How could anything be less given from the Lord our God? And the fault didn't lay in the law, but in the man and in men who are depraved and born in sin. None of us could keep it. The law was given to show us how broken, how bereft, how utterly weak we were. But yet the law had to be kept. And it had to be kept by man, so that the law might be honored and magnified, and its giver vindicated. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 to 4, we read this. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in, not by, us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What weakness is Paul talking about? He's talking about that of fallen man. We have no strength. And this is why Jesus came, friends. The sending forth of God's Son in the likeness of sin's flesh. That's what's in the Greek. It refers to the incarnation. Not to say that he had sin in himself, but in the likeness of that flesh. Galatians 4 verse 4 to 5 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might do what? That he might redeem them that were under the law. Our Lord Jesus tells us very clearly in the Gospels that he was born under the law, that he might keep it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And he says this in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's why I believe, beloved, when you go to 1 John and you look at chapter 4, and Jesus, or John, tells us, how do we know we are his children? If we keep his commandments. And then John says, and these are his commandments, to believe in the one whom God has sent, and to love your brothers as yourself. Why does he say that? Because John is recognizing Christ is the fulfillment of the law in every way. And when we are in Christ, the law is fulfilled. The law has no condemnation on us. Not only did the Savior keep the precepts of the law, he suffered its penalty. He endured its curse. He took our place, friends. We broke it. He took our place. He received its just sentence. Therefore, it is written of believers, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made what? A curse for us. Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for the righteousness to everyone that believes. And finally in Romans 6 verse 14, Paul says this to his readers, for you are not under the law, but under grace. All because of what Christ has done, beloved. All because of what Christ has done. Finally, what else do we see here in these words? We see the destruction of Satan's power. Now I want to say something before I get into this last point. Lord willing, this afternoon I'm going to be dealing with a passage in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies under Satan's sway. I really want to encourage you, because I'm going to expand on this, to join us this afternoon. But when Jesus said it is finished, this is what he meant, beloved. The cross sounded the death knell of the devil's power. To human appearance, it looked like the moment of Satan's greatest triumph. Yet, in reality, it was the very point at which Satan was defeated. This is what Jesus says in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan is defeated. He is a defeated foe. He was defeated by Christ on the cross, that through death, says Scripture, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. John tells us later on in his epistle, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And beloved, Satan is a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. And the reality is, believers already have been delivered from the power of darkness. And we have been translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Colossians 1:30. Beloved, it is important for us to understand this, because this is how Satan should be treated. He is a defeated enemy. He no longer has any legitimate claim upon us. Once we were lawful captives to Satan, but now God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what does that mean for us? It means that we are to resist the devil. And if we resist the devil, what does the scripture tell us? He will flee from us. That's the promise. He will flee from us. Why, friends? Because of anything in us? No, because it is finished. He has no claim in us. And when we are in Christ, He has no hold on us. That's why when Paul says, do not give Satan a foothold, what Paul is saying is, stay close to Christ, abide in Him, be in fellowship with Him. Satan will not get a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. How do we give Satan a foothold? We take our eyes off of Christ. Friends, when we think of these words, it is finished. What are we to think? How are we to understand? Let me submit this to you. Here is the triumphant answer to the rage of man. Friends, what can men do to us? Really, what can they do to us? Paul understood this. He lived in the power of this. This is why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What should I choose? If I remain, it will be good for you. If I go, it will be good for me. I'll be with Christ. Paul did not fear the emperor. He did not fear the rulers. He did not fear the lions. He did not fear the torches in Rome being burnt alive. He did not fear these things because he understood it is finished. Death has no sting. The sting of death has been removed. And beloved, may I submit this to you this morning. Please, don't question this. It is finished. It is done. Believe what God's word says about Christ's death. The reason I've taken time to lay these things out before you is because as you grow in the knowledge of God, you're able to stand against the devil. You're able to stand against the world. In 1 John, and again, I'm not going to get into what I'm preaching on, but if you go to 1 John, look at what John says to us. Right at the end of 1 John. And the whole book of 1 John is about encouraging Christians to realize who they are in Christ, discerning those who truly are in Christ and those who are blinded in sin and continue in their sin, who think they're of God, but they're not. But this is what he says. He ends with these wonderful declarations. Look at what he says in verse 19. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know, he says secondly, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then He ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so, beloved, I want you to remember these words, because when you hear, when you read, it is finished. This is what it means. Every prophecy concerning Christ was fulfilled to the letter. His suffering was completed. His incarnation accomplished. His atonement accomplished. The end of our sins accomplished. The fulfillment of all the law's requirements and the destruction of Satan's power. I And let me say a word to those who are not in Christ. If you are not in Jesus and you are not resting in Him, believing in Him and trusting Him, it is not finished for you. And it will never be finished for you as long as eternity goes on. For you will end up in the fires of hell under the judgment of God, and there will never be an end to your wickedness and to your sin. There is only one place that sin is dealt with, and it is dealt with in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, it will never be finished for you. And no matter how bad things may get in this world for you, they are not even one spot as bad as they will be for you in eternity. And so I urge you, I invite you, I exhort you, come to Christ. Embrace Him. Receive Him. He stands with His arms open wide. Whoever looks upon the Son and believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I invite you to look upon Jesus and to believe. And God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. If He said it, He will do it. If He spoke it, He will fulfill it. This is the very case for that. Believe on Him, and you will be saved, and it will be finished for you. Amen.